As you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter, and I'll get there in a moment, 1 Peter chapter 2. I've filled in the blanks for those of you that weren't able to get all of them filled in last week, so that should be a help. And I want to go back as you're looking at 1 Peter. I want to make sure that we're all realizing we're connecting to these things to our study in Malachi. So I want to just read a few of those verses in chapter 2 as you turn to 1 Peter 2, 4 through 12. Malachi 2, verse 5, the Lord speaking to the priest and says, "My covenant was with him of life and peace. I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye, priests, are departed out of the way, and where leadership goes, so do its followers. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law." So he condemns the priests for corrupting the covenant, for causing many to stumble at the law, God's law, misappropriating Scripture, misinterpreting Scripture, twisting the teaching of Scripture. And then he also says, "I've made you contemptible." In so many words, he's saying, you have corrupted yourselves, now you are therefore contemptible. Contemptible to who? Contemptible to God. They no longer rightly represent God. And he says, "And I've made you base before all the people." The people don't respect you anymore. The people don't respect me. That's the problem, is really when people don't respect God any longer, you go, you have to follow the trail. Why is that? Perhaps because those in leadership who said that they represented God weren't correctly representing God. He says, "According, ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law." You've shown partiality. These were taking bribes. They were holding back certain truths, perhaps afraid of what the response might be. They might lose a few people in the church because they're preaching, "Thus saith the Lord." That's what happens today. In fact, when God's word is preached and taught, it draws people to the word. When it's not rightly represented and corruptly taught, it drives people away from following the true Lord. Back in the verse here, it says in verse 8, "Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi." And I wanted just to take a moment and talk about the covenant with Levi. There is such a thing. And in Deuteronomy chapter 31, and beginning with verse number 9, we find this second rendering of a law given, and it is given specifically to the tribe of Levi. And in verse 9 it says, "Moses wrote this law," I'm in Deuteronomy 31, 9, "and Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord," they're representing God, "and to all the elders of Israel," to all the leadership. "And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose." So this is supposed to be an event that happens every 7 years as they draw together, as they come together, as they travel in together, and they are to be sharing things and holding up and esteeming certain things. It says, "When it shall come, when Israel shall come to appear before the Lord as a united nation, Thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Now, wouldn't this just be for the Levites? No, it's for all the people. There is a mutual accountability charge being given here by the Lord. And this is something that we need to consider as a church, is to consider as members, especially, the covenant that we promise to embrace, uphold, and to abide by. It's in our Constitution. It is, some would call it the preamble of our Constitution as far as the church is concerned. And we say that we're upholding certain things, we're believing certain things, we stand on certain things, we're willing to battle with certain things, we're willing to separate from certain things and separate unto certain things. They were to do this once every 7 years. And he says in verse 12, gather the people together, men and women and children, the next generation, and thy stranger that is within thy gates. If they're in the gates, they're part of you, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law. And so in verse 13, and at their age of their children, which have not known anything, may hear. They may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. So this is pre-promised land declaration. And it was to be something that they should have embraced once they crossed over. Then we come down to verse 26 of Deuteronomy 31. Verse 26 says, take this book of the law, and we would apply that to our Bible. Take this Bible, this book of the law, and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. It will testify to you that you promised. We would maybe say today, you put your hand on the Bible, you said you would promise to obey it, that it would be the authority over you. It would be the lamp to light your path that you would follow before you. You would have this commitment. And the priests were to go in. They were the only ones that were able to go in that far into the tabernacle, ultimately into the temple. And it was to remind them, God's word is a trigger. My life needs to be connected to that book, not just for information, but for intimate living. For God to be honored and glorified, for my life to grow in loving the Lord and his law, as David says in Psalm 119. So here, with those thoughts in mind, and Malachi giving his charge, or giving the Lord's charge to the people, we come to our text in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we have worked our way down to verse number 9, but I want to just again bring ourselves to this point by going back to verse 4. To whom? Those who have laid aside all malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings, newborn babes, Christians, baby believers, desiring the sincere milk of the word, growing, learning, reading, memorizing, meditating, acting upon it. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, you have tasted of the wonderful grace of Jesus. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed or rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also believers, as lively stones, living, stones are dead, these are made alive, are built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. And we mentioned those. Part of our sacrifice is the Romans 12, 1 and 2, giving our bodies as a living sacrifice. We're taught in Hebrews that the praise of our lips is a sacrifice unto the Lord, well-pleasing to him. Our offerings are a sacrifice unto the Lord, our giving of our treasure, our time, our talents. We give, we give, we give. It says, where also, verse 6, it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. He will not be put to shame. The world will want to shame us about our belief in Christ, but we will not be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment day is coming. We're going to stand before God. You will stand before God. I trust you all know Christ as your personal Savior, not just by verbal affirmation, but by life presentation. Because we will all stand before the awesome God. And as believers, I think of that song that young lady wrote, I wonder if I've done my best for Jesus when he has done so much for me. We're building on this chief cornerstone. We're building as a dead rock, now made an alive rock. This building is the testimony of Christ's grace, mercy, and love, and salvation in our lives. So verse 7, unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the disobedient here we defined last week as those who reject Christ, they reject salvation, they don't want to be saved, they don't believe that that's what's needed. Perhaps they believe that there are many religions that will eventually get us to God, which is a lie. It says, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is made the head, that's Jesus Christ, the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye, there's the second time we see this idea of us being in the priesthood. We are a priest unto Christ, for Christ. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we discovered last time in verses 4 through 8 that the significance of our life being built on Jesus Christ is substantial. As a believer in Christ, we are supplied with the blessings of God's, not just his salvation, but the continued sanctification of the things that are listed here that we took note of last time. And then the benefit of this communion. We're not just saved by a God who's distant. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and we enjoy that fellowship with the Lord. Do we sense his nearness? Do we sense his helping us understand his word when the word of God is open? Are we opening the book? Are we inviting God to speak to our hearts and to bring correction into our thinking and living? And then that blessing as part of the significant building on Jesus Christ, the blessing of God's construction there in verse 5. We're being built up. And from that building is this offering of these sacrifices unto the Lord. It's not us just getting salvation. It's of us sacrificing gladly, wanting to overflow giving to him. And then the stain of the culture, though, is always present in verses 9 and 10. That stain, the offense, the stumbling, the disobedient. We live in a world like that. And much of those things that are addressed there in verse 9 are in our head. We think on those things. We ponder those things. We entertain those things. The things that are visual, we stare at. We wonder, should we, shouldn't we? Decisions we need to make. Oftentimes, we lean to our own understanding rather than trusting in the Lord with all of our heart. Committing it to him. Not just looking for good feelings, not just looking for things to work out or for those perceived doors of openness, but to know with confidence that God's word is instructing me and leading me in this way. That's the principle to live by, not by peace alone, not by feeling alone, but on his word. And so the stain of our culture here is that we show forth praise in the midst of this stained world, in the midst of this world of darkness. We're to represent this marvelous light. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained it. The contrast there between an unsaved person and an unsaved person. Not just a churched and an unchurched. Attending church doesn't guarantee one's eternal destiny or their present relationship with God. That's by virtue of understanding the gospel. When confronted with the gospel, do we accept and trust and obey? Or do we hear it? We think on it? Park it over here? Good thoughts. Good ideas. Well, that made me feel good. Or, I don't believe it. There's so many different responses to the word of God and the gospel in particular. But for those of us who have heard it, we've believed it, we're trusting in it, we're desiring to grow in it, this is where the stain of the culture doesn't have to affect us. The stain of the culture is that the world rejects Jesus and continues to. But that doesn't omit us from the privilege and the responsibility of sharing the gospel. They regard darkness like we're to be regarding light. If it's dark, I don't want it. If it's light, give me more. That should be our attitude. So that brings us to this third aspect of a called people for a chosen purpose, the seal of the Christian faith. Ye are a chosen generation. Chosen. Chosen of God. It speaks of God's grace. God chooses because it's God's choice. He chose to love the world. He chose to love so much that he sent his son to put on flesh with the purpose of being the sacrifice. We're a chosen generation based on his choices, not our choices, his choices. The text is revealing this very clearly to us. In fact, in going back, and I know I referenced this last week, but to go back to John chapter 15, we see in verse 16, where he says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. The idea there is I've appointed you with purpose, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Peter writes here under divine inspiration, you believers who are scattered, who are in these five provinces in Asia Minor, you are a chosen generation, chosen by God, chosen with the purpose of reflecting God. Chosen by his love, chosen by his perfect plan. Your chosen generation. The seal of this Christian faith also includes the crowning priesthood in verse 9. A royal priesthood. A kingly priesthood. Kings and priests aren't usually thought of as one and the same. But here, it's due to the fact of the one who did the choosing. That's God. It's his plan of salvation for mankind. That brings us, by faith, receiving his word into this priesthood, making us not just a chosen generation, but a crowning priesthood. The church is a royal priesthood because we are united to the royal priest himself, Jesus Christ. There are many terms that we use oftentimes dealing with a particular theme, the captain of our faith. But really, he is the royal priesthood. He died as the sacrifice. He was the he's the high priest in the likeness, as Hebrews says, in the likeness of Melchizedek on one hand. But he's also kingly because when he comes, he will rule and reign as king for 1,000 years. Now, there are some people who get a little bent out of shape when they overly analyze certain hymns in our hymnals. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Well, who's ruling? If Jesus isn't king of our life, that leaves so many other options. And usually the worst one to rule our lives is the person we point to behind the finger, me. We're the worst ruler of our lives. We can ruin our lives in a nanosecond when left to our own feelings and our own devices. But when Jesus is the king of our life, we're not talking about something that's blending Israel and the church together. This is none of that. We're speaking to the point of the New Testament, declaring that those who are the chosen generation by faith, by his grace, because of his mercy, we become part of the royal priesthood because we're living under King Jesus. This is, again, referring to that ultimate time where Christ will reign in this future kingdom. God has replaced the nation for now with the church. The church is his focus. When the church is no longer his focus, that means the church has been raptured. The bride and the bridegroom are together. Then, from there on out, his focus is on Israel. Now, there's a whole lot more that could be said about that, but I dare not go down that any further. We come to the next part of verse 9, and that is citizenship is heavenly and holy. The seal of our Christian faith is, yes, we're a chosen generation. We are a crown, part of the crowning priesthood. And then thirdly, C, our citizenship is heavenly, which speaks futuristic, but presently holy. So citizenship is heavenly, ultimately, presently holy. Now, let me ask this question. How is your life? How did your life this week represent a citizenship that reflected holiness? Maybe there's an incident that's kind of sending off the warning signs that happened this week. Maybe an attitude, a word, an action. Maybe while you were driving down the road, you were sharing the opposite of blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Maybe you kicked the dog or you kick the cat because you're angry. Say, it's not easy. No, it's not. But it's not impossible either. If it were impossible, then everything that God's telling us to do would be unkind. But it's possible. It's probable. It's expected of God that we, as a chosen generation, part of this royal priesthood, as ones who have our citizenship laid up now in heaven, we represent a holy God, a holy Savior, and we are to live holy lives. Again, I refer back to that Romans 12 passage. In light of being a living sacrifice unto God, which is our reasonable service, we're to live in this world that is acceptable and good. The perfect will of God is that we live holy, separated unto the Lord, which means we're breaking away the adhesions of our connection to the flesh, our connection to this world. Seeking His power, His grace. We are to separate. Israel in the Bible was described and called upon to separate, to be distinct from the rest of the nations. So too in the New Testament, the church is called to be distinct from the rest of the world. It's our special calling of God. He expects us to show the distinction between that which is holy and that which is unholy. Between the clean and the unclean, as He instructed Moses and Aaron to lead the children of Israel, and particularly, specifically in Leviticus chapter 10. But then that leads us to the next section here of verse 9. A holy nation, a peculiar people. Well, if that doesn't explain the church, then I don't know what does. Peculiar. A peculiar people. His own special people. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the time of years alone, but for all eternity. And the sweetness of it doesn't start in heaven. The sweetness of it starts right now. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after your will. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. These are songs to inspire us and instruct us that as we hear the Word of God, act upon the Word. That's what God wants from all of us. In our public time under the Word, and in our private time in the Word. We are peculiar people. Christians are peculiar. Now that word peculiar, I'm sure you've heard this before, doesn't mean odd. We're not kind of just funny looking weirdos. I remember as a senior in high school, and I may have referenced this in a sermon not too long ago, that our senior year in for history class, we went up and visited New York City. And as part of the history, we went to the stock exchange and went to different things throughout the city. But on our journey from place to place, a friend of mine, classmate, we kind of lingered toward the back a little bit. Not because we were looking for trouble, just because we were probably talking and talking about the things we were observing. And there was this fella, and he had this long flowing blonde hair. And he had this tie-dyed, looked like a gown. And we walked up to him and went to give him a tract. And he introduced himself as Jesus. Now, Jesus looked odd that day. Jesus was peculiar. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. We were trying to talk to him about the Holy Spirit, and he said, oh, he had the Holy Spirit, and he pulled out of his pocket marijuana. That's not the Holy Spirit. And the teacher at that time turned around and had this horrific look on his face and arms waving like, get away from him, come over here. That was an experience for a kid who grew up in the suburbs and walking down the street in New York City and having met Jesus for the first time on planet Earth. Go back to my Bible, nothing like that is what Jesus was about. That analogy simply represents ideas that the world has about the peculiarity of Christianity. Odd, different, weird, out of touch. No, we're not out of touch. We're not necessarily walking in the same vein and on the same path that they are. It looks odd to them, but they're out of sorts with God. That's why that looks that way. People have all kinds of ideas of what Christians ought to be. They have all kinds of ideas what the church should be doing. But I can't think of a better clarification of the church than to understand that we are all, as believers, a part of the priesthood. We are priests who represent the Holy One. Our peculiarity is in the fact that we are anchored in Christ and not in the world. We are walking in light, they in darkness. We represent truth, they believe lies and spout lies. Christian people are peculiar people. And then we come down in the rest of verse 9. Says, we're to show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Here are the privileges that we are to carry as part of our responsibility. Part of our responsibility in this wonderful seal of the Christian faith is to understand that while in darkness, we live as light, not as darkness. And this will put the whole nonsensical issue that the church has been dealing with for the last 50 to 60 years as, why are we inviting the world into our church to connect the world with God? Why would I turn the lights out and talk about light all day? You've got lights. There are light switches. Turn on the switch and let's talk about light. But see, there's this insidious, subtle little thought that goes on. And it's a sincere thought. I'm not arguing the sincerity of it necessarily, though it is dangerous. The sincerity of the thought is, how do we reach people with the gospel? Is it that we have to get down where they are? Well, we have to go where they are, but we don't have to participate in what they're participating in. And I'm assuming the thought of sinfulness here. We don't drink the beer in order to win the drunkard to Christ. We don't go to the rock concert to win that person. We don't bring the rock concert into the church to win the world to the church. We're not winning them to the church. We're winning them to Christ. Who is Christ? He's light. He's holy. He's pure. He's perfect. We are to take all that's in this seal of the Christian faith and embrace it ourselves personally. If all we expect is the church to embrace it, do you realize that it's only going to be a minimal number? And that minimal number will eventually erode. For a church to rightly represent this Christian faith, every member needs to embrace this, not just in an acknowledgement, but in the application. This is what I strive for. This is why I'm in the race, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. We all run in this race. It's a race for Christ. It's not a race for the world. Do you realize that the greatest thing that the Lord desires from us is not to win souls? It's to glorify Him. When that is rightly connected, we will be representing the royal priesthood, a chosen generation.
we will be living out the holiness of our walk, and in turn, we will be sharing our faith with those who are living in darkness. We will be sharing the mercy of God with those who have not tasted of the mercy of God, because we are glorifying Him. Sometimes the great challenges within the church, regardless of the generation, it is true of our generation as well, is that we get focused on certain specifics without focusing on the person of God and seeking to glorify Him. Well, we need more kids, so let's go out and build a youth group. Oh, we need more evangelism, so let's go out and start this program. Oh, we need to memorize Scripture. Let's start a Bible memory program. All of these things are good and well. But, we can get busy doing good things and be disconnected from the right purpose. That is to glorify God. I enjoy church history. I can get very absorbed into it. But there is one thing from the 1800s to about the early 1900s. Do you know what a good, faithful church looked like? The people came to hear the word. They had fellowship together, and they went out like little missionaries and shared the gospel wherever they went. That was the church. And you go back into the book of Acts and you get little window visuals of what was happening in the church. Preach and teach the word. And for them, it wasn't 45 minutes, an hour and a half. It was a few hours. And many of them would walk for miles because there was only one church in town. There was no other church to go to if you got your toes stepped on. There was only one. And then they would walk out together and they would talk about what they heard and what they learned and the blessing of it. And they would pray together. We've lost the emphasis of prayer. We've lost the blessing of fellowship. Most churches, as soon as the last prayer is out, boom, people go out like they've just been zapped with lightning. Fellowship's lost. It's not healthy for a church. It's not healthy for the individuals. People expect to hear preaching, but then there's always more. We've grown into a smorgasbord buffet mentality of church today. Well, we're looking for a specific kind of church. They need to have a youth group. They need to have a choir. They need to have a visitation program. By the way, these people don't end up being involved in very many of those things, but that's what they're looking for. And the last on the list, if mentioned at all, is, oh yeah, and they preach the Bible. Shame on us. Do they preach the word of God? If they do that, that's where we need to park. Forget all this other stuff. That's the primary focus. Do they pray? Do they enjoy fellowship together as believers? Not gossip, fellowship. That's the seal of the Christian faith. And then we come to the sacred duty of living separated lives as a shell of this Christian faith in verses 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. 1 John 2:15 through 17, we noticed this and discussed this at some length where we're preaching through that epistle. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the head, the feet, the eyes? No, the soul. The fleshly lust will target the soul of people. The preoccupation turns into meditation that leads to going astray. Verse 12, having your conversation, your manner of conduct, the way you live, honest among the Gentiles. That term there, Gentile, is speaking of the world. Though his message is primarily to Jewish believers, it's speaking in reference to the world. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, because they don't like you, they don't like what you're saying, they don't like how you're living, you just think you're good all the time. You think you're better than us. You're a holier than holier, and you think we're just a bunch of sinful Satan worshipers. People say stuff like that. Maybe you've already heard that. They speak against you as evildoers. They may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. There's the focus again. Why do we do what we do? Why don't we do things that we're not supposed to do? Why do we embrace things? Why are we radical in going to church more than one time a week? Because we represent a God who's holy and faithful, who gave himself for us. Shouldn't we give more than what we're giving? I'm not just talking about the pocketbook. I'm talking about a life commitment, a life investment, a life that's saturated. And the overflowingness of that comes out of our lips and our lives. So first, we're to take our faith seriously. You realize in the first century, that would have been a ridiculous statement. Take your faith seriously. Because in the first century, they believed and trusted in Christ, and they were publicly baptized. Their lives were threatened, or their families would ostracize them, cut them off. What do you mean, Pastor, take your faith seriously? We've been taking our faith seriously for millennia. Somehow in our 21st century Western culture, church culture, it's just kind of a hobby. It's a tack on. Again, I come back to the hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take your faith seriously. The second charge is trace your steps strictly. Trace your steps. Do a review. Examine your thoughts, your ways, your will, your plans. How's your day scheduled? How's your week scheduled? Now, this is the time and place where a congregation is very likely to say, well, Pastor, your whole life's supposed to center around the church. Well, there was a time that I wasn't in the pastorate. There were things that I had learned and grown up hearing. And as God began to get a hold of my own heart and began to fix things in my life, things that we taught our children that they need to consider making a part of their lives as well as they got older, Sunday's off limits. Sunday's the Lord's day. Wednesday, making every effort to be here on Wednesday night. Because I need it. Not it's a have to, I need to. Not because of, well, if you're not there, now you know what happens when the pastor's not there for a Sunday service or a Wednesday service. What's happened to Pastor? I wonder why he's not here. He didn't tell anybody. Why isn't Pastor here? But when we're absent, it speaks something. Sometimes it's sickness. Sometimes things happen that you can't help. You didn't plan it. It just unfolded that way. The house is flooding. The house is on fire. The dog's upset, whatever the case may be. But all those other things aside, it really boils down to where's our commitment? What are we committed to? Trace the steps, your steps strictly. Don't give yourself wiggle room. Where do I need to be? Where should I be? And God, give me the want to be so that I will enjoy it. And then thirdly, transparently live out your salvation. Jesus addressed this in the Gospels. Don't hide your candle under a bushel. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. How do we let our light shine that they see our good works? We're committed to the things that Christ has called us to commit to. We're in the Word. We pray. We witness, not in a belligerent or ugly manner, graciously, lovingly, kindly. We don't criticize them. We don't have a heavy hand trying to downplay the things that they're wanting to call important in their lives. We just register that and ask God for wisdom to speak the truth in love. And it may not be received in love, but your desire to send it forth with love is what we're all responsible to do. So how do we bring all of this to a close? Bible Christianity is about individuals working together for the cause of Christ. This primarily is written to believers, but also with the understanding that there are churches, probably house churches is what was going on when this first epistle of Peter was written. We as Bible-fearing, Bible-living, Bible-studying, Bible-learning Christians, our lives are to be exercised in a way that we work together for the cause of Christ. Not work apart, but together. Secondly, nowhere in Scripture does God put his stamp of approval upon individuals becoming their own island of ministry. I have faced this often. I've heard dozens of reasons why the church is not necessary. Last I read, there was no addendum to the Bible where God says, oh, by the way, life's going to be so rough, churches are going to become so worldly that you're no longer required to go to church. We have a good church. This is our place. We ought to commit to it. We ought to invest ourselves in it. We are to come together like stones placed upon each other, constructed upon the chief cornerstone. The church is God's ordained institution. There's the family, then there was the government, and there's the church. Those three institutions are important. They can get corrupted, but they're still important, and we ought to be a part. Thirdly, God's church is in desperate need of help today. If we individual believers would willingly evaluate our God-appointed places as living stones, what a difference a church could be in an accurate reflection of how God has purposed his church, even in 2023 and soon to be 2024. Maranatha Baptist Church is different. Why? I don't know. Because I don't know what everybody else is doing. But our distinction is more of our direction. To God be the glory. We seek to preach and teach and live out his word. We're committed to God's program, the church. We're committed to God's order of service, pastor and deacons. And through that, there are so many different channels of opportunity in our personal witnessing, in our personal living, and in our personal growth. And then lastly, we live in a day that praises rubbing out the lines of distinction and separation both in the world as well as in the church. God's word, however, continues to call us as his children, the church, to exercise discipline and separation. God's word calls the church to exercise discipline and separation. This is the only course to take if we're to accurately reflect the excellencies of our holy God and to be the priest that God has intended for us to be. So in carrying us back to the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 2, those priests were far off course. They were in the right position. Their feet were in the right position. But their practice was off course. Their compass wasn't going true north. And they were going every which way. And God's glory was reduced. In fact, God became non-existent. People weren't revering God any longer. And isn't that where we live today in our own world? The church that doesn't revere God will experience a world that no longer respects God. It used to be, I would hear when I would talk to people, I respect your position, but I don't agree with it. Now today, no respect at all. It's just, get that garbage out of my face. That's okay. But we can make a difference starting today. We can make a difference when we pull ourselves together and say, okay, God, this is the course of action I need to follow as a true priest, building upon the chief cornerstone, representing a God who is real and alive, his word is truth, and his church is the institution he has instituted for my benefit and for his glory. May God help each of us to make that fresh commitment to him, to our walk, and to our church. Let's pray. Father, we ask today that you'd help us to carry out this magnificent plan. Lord, oftentimes we can find ourselves frustrated or even lazy. And if we're honest, we become indifferent to the challenges, even the ones that we've heard today from 1 Peter chapter 2. But what a glorious thing it is. And it all starts that day when you showed your mercy on us. And we said, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Lord, I trust you. I acknowledge I'm a sinner in need of Savior. I believe that your Son is the Savior of the world. And I rely upon him and his word and his direction and his will for my life. Father, I pray that you'd help each of us to take that strict analysis of where our lives truly are in our relationship and fellowship with you today. I'd ask, Father, that you would grow your church. We often pray that way every Sunday. But Lord, it's more than just building the church with numbers. It's building us up in the faith, making us strong ambassadors and soldiers for the Lord Jesus Christ, keeping us healthy in our walk with you, and growing in Christ-likeness each and every day, line upon line, precept upon precept. Father, I pray that you would stir within us a thrill this week to a yearning to go after this for our own lives. Help us to be willing to change and to do that changing. Help us, Father, to be willing to speak and to show forth your praise as a sacrifice to you this week. Help us, Father, to make the commitment of our schedule to be that which God is first and we are not, or the job, or anything else. Father, help us. Help us to rightly represent you in the priesthood, that royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a peculiar people. We ask for your help. We know that your grace is sufficient. May we walk in the light as you are that light. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Take your hymnal. We'll close today with number